My name is Wesley Granberg Michelson, and this is a Bible study titled The Feast of Life. For those of you who have been with us since Saturday, it's actually the last in a four-part series looking at the whole subject of redeeming the earth, looking at what we might call theology of creation. But for those of you who are with us just for today, I think you'll also find that we've tried to design these sessions so that they'll also stand on their own. Yesterday, we finished our time looking at a very interesting scripture in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verses 13 through 15, and in the 9th chapter, verses 6 through 15. Portion of Corinthians where Paul is addressing a very practical need within the church at that time, namely the division between wealth and poverty that had come about within the early church because of circumstances which made the church at Jerusalem very poor and in need. And this division was complicated by the fact that the church in Jerusalem was largely that of Jewish Christians, Jewish converts to Christianity, whereas the church in other areas of Macedonia and Corinth and other places where Paul ministered was largely a church of people of non-Jewish origin who were converted to Christianity. And we probably have all heard that one of the early and most serious tensions within the early church was this conflict between people who had come to the faith out of different cultural and even racial circumstances, and now this is overlaid with an economic division as well. A situation not unlike our own time, where economic divisions often seem to parallel as well cultural or racial divisions. So the way Paul deals with this practical question is very instructive for our time. And at the end of the session, we were discovering that this biblical theme of creation as gift, which we saw first in Genesis, which we traced through the Old Testament, is the same theme which Paul returns to, and it's why he uses the example of manna coming in the wilderness when he refers to why the church in Corinth should give out of its excess to the church in Jerusalem, which was in need. The picture that he paints is, and the images that he calls forth is that of the people who were living in the wilderness where, as we said last night, where they knew in a direct way their sense of dependence absolutely on God's provision and on the manna being the concrete form of that, which came to all people equally and which couldn't be hoarded because it would rot. And that image is what Paul uses to say, you who are here in Corinth, who have more, you belong spiritually as one body to those who are in Jerusalem. And therefore, that belonging spiritually should be reflected by this kind of sharing, because all of creation, all that we have, comes only as a gift, comes only because of God's grace. And Paul introduces the whole idea of grace to speak about this. And it's out of thanksgiving for God's grace that we give. Now, typically we've thought of grace simply in theological terms. We've made a doctrine out of grace, and it's a very central doctrine to the whole Reformed tradition, to the Lutheran tradition. But, you know, sometimes when we make theological doctrines out of words, we lose track of what the words themselves meant and might mean to give a fuller understanding. And I want to try this with this simple word, grace. The word grace. In Greek, the word for grace is charis. Charis. Maybe some of you, seems, I don't know exactly why, but in Scandinavian circles today, amongst people who are about my age, kids are beginning to be named Charis. You know any kids named Charis? You heard that maybe? Here and there, it's starting to come back. Well, all it is just a Greek word for grace. You know, we know a lot of people named Grace. Well, they just use the Greek now and say Charis. Interesting. What other words come to mind that might have come in English that might have come from Charis?
Charismatic.
Wow. Well, okay, we're getting a lot here. Charismatic. Charismatic.
Caring.
Caring.
Well, charisma is like charismatic.
Charisma is like charismatic. What does charisma mean? These words have sort of been taken over by the charismatics, right? I mean, nothing wrong with that, but we think charismatic and we think speaking in tongues and so forth. What is charisma? Do you know what it means?
Charm.
Okay, just a second. Charm, gift. A charismatic person is simply a person who's gifted. Grace is a gift, right? A person who receives grace is charismatic. I mean, you all here are charismatic, whether you know it or not.
If you get, a lot of it is meaning drawing people to you.
Very good. Okay, because you talk about a charismatic leader, right? A person who draws someone to themselves. Now, that's very interesting. When you say a person is graceful, we might mean, what do you think when I say a person is graceful?
Charming.
Charming. Charm, look at this. Charm, from charis. Okay? What is meant by if a person has charm? What person is charming? What?
Physically appealing.
Right, physically appealing, sort of, but also this idea of sort of reflecting back, drawing other people and reflecting back. Does that sort of?
They seem to be a caring person, too.
Also a caring person, okay. Okay. Excuse me? I didn't hear.
He was just repeating.
Okay, all right, fine. The original idea of grace, before we made a theology out of it, but I mean it's a place where we got our theology from, is that this is a love. This sort of goes forth from and gets reflected back. All right, a love that goes forth from comes as a gift and gets reflected back. All right, so that a person who is charming is a person who, if you call a person charming, you probably, all these meanings change, but you sort of mean, well, a person who sort of is like, that person's been loved and the person gives love back. You know, a charming person, in the highest sense of the word. That's probably what and it's exactly the original meaning of grace, where the whole concept comes from. It's one other word that, it's sort of an old-fashioned word.
Charity,
of course. Charity. Charity. Charity, which today sort of means benevolence, but which originally meant the kind of love that was God's love. The love that gave, that simply gave without selfishness. Gave for the sake of giving. Charity. Someone in the early session this morning reminded us that the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 13 uses the word charity in talking about love. You know, and today that's become, you think of charity, you usually think about charitable societies and things like that. Well, a charitable society, if it's true to its own roots, it wouldn't know this, but it's supposed to be charismatic, because it simply is a place that has received some sort of love or benevolence, maybe in the form of dollars, and now is going to give it away. You see? Now, this idea of grace is the very idea that Paul appeals to in speaking very practically about the economic circumstances of the early church, saying that grace, it's only by grace that we have life itself. It's only by grace that we have what we have. Now we said a little bit yesterday, we think of grace as basically a spiritual quality. And this is right and good. But Paul takes the idea of grace and expands it very naturally according to what the word meant in the Greek at New Testament times. That this same doctrine means that all of life is given as grace. Everything in creation comes as grace. Why in the world do we, kind of an old-fashioned word for prayer before meals? You say grace before meals? What are you saying? You're saying that this food which we have is a gift. It's God's gift for the sustaining of our life. So that's where grace before meals, that's where it came from. All of life that we have is grace, just like the manna was a form of God's grace. And therefore, the response should be a response of sharing. Because we're simply giving forth what is really not ours, but what in the first place is God's. Those of you who have been with us for the days before, it goes back again to whether we think we are in control, whether we are like God, having the power to choose and be in control and possess and rule, as opposed to whether we are in God's image, meaning the one who simply serves as God's representative to take care of what is God's. So, are you puzzled or are you startled at all by this, by dealing with a doctrine like this, but applying it to concrete, in this case, economic circumstances in the early church? Does it make sense? Any thoughts about, and maybe again, for some of you who were with us yesterday, any thoughts about how this might change our own attitudes, or how does this sound to us when we think about our life and our churches today? And any thoughts or any responses? It's kind of heavy. It's kind of heavy, isn't it? Yes, ma'am.
We are so greatly blessed, mm-hmm. and have so much more than other people. Mm-hmm. I think we should share mm-hmm. with those that's fortunate. I think that's what tells us. Mm-hmm. God wants us to be.
But I think the church is growing in this direction.
Mm-hmm.
That's all.
Right. Right.
Hunger drives and the food
right.
drives and the being concerned uh-huh. with your neighbor. I think it's really warming.
When you think about it, I just want to explore here, because we said the theme for the day was Feast of Life. When you think about hunger drives or the need to live more simply or the need to give more to foreign concerns, to relief work, to rural development work, so forth. Do you usually think about that kind of giving in terms of grace?
I don't think so.
What does it? What usually? How does it usually come to you as?
Sharing what you have, but mm-hmm. but what you have has not come to you by grace, but it's something you've earned.
Mm-hmm. 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 You see, I suspect. Oh, sir, go ahead.
I make an observation here. I hear you. It's not surprising. The hard part is to live with
right.
with this and accept it. And I think an example that we heard here this week, this lady from Minneapolis, St. Paul, who is an ordained Lutheran minister, who has 9 years of study. To do her job, which, according to Christ, is something that we don't even have a choice in,
uh-huh.
working with prisons, and she uh-huh. comes out of the Lutheran capital of the world, where there are Lutheran churches on every street
yeah.
corner,
yeah.
and she is so well cared for, she has to stoop eating garbage out of cans because there's no money for her to live
yeah.
on.
Yeah.
And I think that's where we
yeah.
are at in our society
right.
today.
Right.
We're
right.
pretty selfish and
yeah.
greedy, and I don't think that we're... I think it's hard to live up to this.
Yeah, I think it is.
I'm not doing a very good job.
I think it is hard to live up to it. And I think one reason is because we don't think in terms of grace. We see needs like this that you've just expressed. We see them before us all the time. They're so apparent in our world, and yet it comes to us as an oughtness. It comes to us, I think, as something that we should do, and comes to us as we should give up something of that which is ours, like Carol said. And I think that Paul's framework here, as he dealt with the New Testament church around very similar issues, was, I'm not telling you what you should do. In fact, in the 2 Corinthians, he says there's no compulsion here. God loves a cheerful giver. That's where this phrase comes from. We mentioned that yesterday. I'm rather saying that if, in fact, all of life that we receive is a gift, if it is received by grace, then it's going to be natural to want to return, to reflect back to God the grace which we have received. And just as we think about doing that spiritually, we are thankful to God for His grace in Jesus Christ, which has wrought our salvation, and we give our thanksgiving back to God. In the same way, we are thankful to God for the grace whereby He has blessed and sustained our life, and we take that portion of the creation, what we have economically, and we can offer it back to God, and thus to the needs of God's church and the needs of God's world. And I think the more we get a hold of the idea of grace in its full dimensions, the easier it's going to be for us as a church to struggle with what are going to be real and deepening problems in the decades ahead, particularly concerning the way in which the wealth of creation is so divided within our world. Now, I want to try something else here that kind of builds on this. Take another word. We're talking about economics, right? Economy.
Don't you think that we would interpret that very much different than, say, somebody from the third world that has absolutely nothing we can talk about the gift of the economics.
Mm-hmm.
But how would they interpret grace and some of these things? They're going to look at it a little bit differently.
I think you're right. I think they very well might. And I think that this kind of theological approach probably makes a lot more sense for people in our setting than for people who haven't been so blessed. But yet, even in this passage in Corinthians, Paul talks about how the church in Jerusalem will receive what is given as a mark of thanksgiving to God for God's grace. And so even there, I think, you know, I think Paul, when he writes to church in Corinth, he speaks this way, but when he went down to Jerusalem, I think he would speak about the way in which we belong together to the same body, and that those who are in need receive, in receiving whatever gifts are given, it is a concrete experience of them receiving God's grace. I do agree that we could talk a lot more about what, you know, it's harder to talk about the feast of life when you're in the midst of when you're in the midst of nothing. Exactly. Yet it was, you see, it was the experience of the people in the wilderness, the people of Israel in the wilderness, without anything and threatened with death, where it was there that they first learned what we have in fact does come by God's grace. But but it's important never to spiritualize that and to say, yes, they learned that because the manna was there, and because the quail was there, and because the water was there. And if there are ways in which those who have more in terms of this world's wealth and knowledge, and if there are ways in which our own hoarding and possessing keeps others from experiencing the manna and the quail and the water, then it means we have to change. And if we really understand the gift of grace, it will impel us through love to change. And I think, in fact, that's exactly where we are. Economy is, we're suddenly talking, we've moved very quickly, although it seems almost naturally, from talking about grace to talking about things that have an economic dimension to them. Where does this word come from? If you think of any other, what's this? Nami or ami ending. Think of any other words that have that in it.
Money.
Well, now that's interesting. I don't know whether that money, and I'm not sure whether that has the same root or not. There's a person here who is an agronomist, studies agronomy, right?
Astronomy.
Okay. Taxonomy.
Autonomy.
Okay, a lot of, all right. The basic sense, and of course all these, you know, these things all change, but the basic sense of this means basically managing or ordering, how you manage, order, put something together. That, for instance, if Art Holst here is the agronomist, that's what he's doing. He's trying to figure out how to manage all these flowers and plants and Jerusalem artichokes and so forth. Now, what's this echo? I don't expect you're going to figure this out, because maybe there's someone who have a clue.
Ecosystem.
What in the world? Ecosystem. Ecosystem. Or ecology.
No.
All right, ecology. The same beginning. That itself should be strange, because usually, don't you think that a person who's an ecologist has about nothing in common with a person who's an economist. I mean, the ecologists are always saying, gee, we got to, you know, preserve this. And the people, well, no, look at the economic factors here. You got to cut down these trees because they're going to have economic wealth. And we've sort of divided these two things. Eco,
you have to manage it, though.
But you have to manage it. The word it comes from is oikos in the Greek. And that word simply means house, or household is a better translation. Household. Excuse me?
I just said householder.
Yeah. Householder. Oikos, and there's another oikos, there's also oikia, which means a little house, but oikos means a household. Now, what is economy then?
Managing the household.
Managing the household. What is ecology? Logy. Okay, logic. We said logic comes from there. Logic comes from the Greek word what? Logos, right? And what about all the ology words? Study of. Study of. Understanding of. Psychology. Physiology. Okay? Understanding. Study of. Ecology is the proper understanding of the household. Economy is the proper managing and ordering of the household. You can't have any sound economy unless you have a sound ecology. You can't manage a household unless you understand how it all fits together. And what began as the word oikos, meaning just household, gets expanded to mean the whole creation, the whole place where we live, our household. Now, the early church did a very interesting thing with this. Any of you ever heard of a word, if you have a oikumene? Yeah. Have you heard of that word? What does it mean?
Oh, I think of ecumenics.
Ecumenics. Ecumenical. Comes from exactly the same root. Comes from the same root. In the early church, they came to feel that the people of God constituted one household of faith, and were belong to the same house. Okay? Belong to one, it was one world. And the word ecumenical comes exactly from that source. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is spelling out, as he does in many other places, what it means to belong to one household of faith. If we truly believe we're of one house, we're all under the same roof of faith, if we have, and we can say it this way, if we understand, if we have a proper ecology of the church, now there's a funny combination of words, but think of it, the proper understanding of how the church is really related together, all to one another, which is what Paul is arguing here to the Corinthians, and it's the reason why he spent so much time, as well as doing his evangelism, and as well as doing his church building, he was spending all this time going through Macedonia and up to Corinth and elsewhere to collect money, economy, to bring it down to Jerusalem, because he was trying to say that we all belong to one another, and if And if this is our ecology of the church, then our economy of the church, how we manage this household, is going to be ecumenical. We're going to manage it all as one household. It's interesting because we tend to think of these concepts so separate. Our culture sort of split them all apart, but they really are designed to be together. We can say that the church, given the understanding of these words, a proper ecology of the church would build or result in an ecumenical economy. You follow? You see? And when we talk about Lutheran World Relief, or when we're talking about our relationships to the situation that this gentleman brought up, someone right within our own midst, the problem there is that we don't have a proper ecology of the church, and our economy, our management, is just all messed up, and it's not at all ecumenical. And we're not talking here about doctrine, you see, we're talking here about practice. And part of the reason for all this is I think we've gotten away from understanding the full dimensions of creation as a gift of grace at the heart of it all. Now, I want to try something else.
Isn't that what they call cheap grace?
Cheap grace. Well, I think it is. I think grace is awfully cheap when we don't understand the full meaning that it has. Yes, sir.
Don't you think that God kind of tests us people too that are on grace, because the way we manage the gifts that He gives us is the return we get, in a way.
Well, what do we think? The way we manage the gifts He gives us is by the return that we get.
No, I say the returns we get depend on the way we manage.
Okay, the returns we get depend on the way we manage.
That's what it seems to me.
It certainly seems that way in our culture. But what about those times when the Bible or when Christ talks about management, talks about lending, talks about debts? What do we find there?
Well, they say if you give, then you'll open and you'll get more, so many gifts that you'll never be able to use them, you know.
Does he also say, does he also talk about forgiveness of debts, and also talk about if you lend only to those for whom you expect a return, what have you done? Even the ungodly do that. If you lend to those from whom you don't expect a return.
Maybe what he's saying is that if God gives all of us gifts, and if we don't use those gifts, God's going to take them away from us.
Mm-hmm. I think he's partly saying that.
And the sowing, he's got a lot about sowing.
An awful lot about sowing.
I think you have to carry this farther than the economical thing. If the gifts that we're given aren't tangible, aren't money.
Mm-hmm.
And right. If we use those gifts for other people, mm-hmm. we're blessed so mm-hmm. much by the giving that it's mm-hmm. just
mm-hmm.
fantastic.
Mm-hmm. You're certainly right to say that we don't have to simply think about the economic factors.
That's a small part.
It's a small part. We're focusing on those because I think it's the part that we have probably thought the least about. And maybe it will become the part that will be the most important for the church to think about, for at least the church in North America to think about in years ahead, as we begin to cope with the realities of a of a world which is more and more characterized by scarcity. I want to try something else now. And I realize we have a few parts of the discussion here. We haven't wrapped up tight. But I just want to say that I think that the real understanding is what we are given, we're given in order for it to be given away. And I think that that's true spiritually, and I think that also becomes true economically. And I think that our culture has tended to teach us quite the opposite. What we're given is ours, and we're supposed to do the best with it that we can for ourselves.
And the better you manage, the more you can give.
Now there's a good, okay, the better you manage, the more you can give. The better economy, in other words, the better ordering, the more that can be given. And isn't that exactly what Paul is saying here? If we had a better ordering of our economics, in fact, this need of the church in Jerusalem could be met. And in fact, there's a lot of evidence that it was met, because Paul did collect a lot of money, and it did get given.
But I think you have to share what you have today, no matter what it is, or the person that needs it's going to be dead by the time you get rich.
That's right. So that the idea, the thrust here is not on. You see, our idea of what it means to, when we say manage wealth, and there are all kinds of things on money management today, and all these seminars and all these investing firms who are telling you they could manage your money. Well, you see, it's really in a very different, I believe, a very different kind of way of thinking about it. You manage what you have to guarantee your own security, whereas here we're talking about the church managing what all of its wealth is, meaning the wealth of all of its people, in order to meet the needs of everyone, and that the thrust is on, as this woman just said, as sharing now in order to bring a better management or a better order to our economics, because we ecumenically belong to one another. We're part of the same body.
But if you say the church has that responsibility to manage this, then you're making it too easy for us to cop out. It's the individual that has to manage each of us, and we're a member of the church.
Okay.
And as we, as individuals, manage what gifts God has given us and use them, like Christ was impressed with the gift of the widow with the mm-hmm. couple of copper coins, more so than the large donations.
Right.
So it's an individual thing that has to be thought of that way. And as the individuals do it, then the church automatically, because we're all members.
You're absolutely right. Now, when I say the church, and I think I, you know, glide over that awfully fast. From this view that we've been discussing, what belongs to the church? Let's put it that way. What belongs to God?
Everything.
Everything. When we think of what the church has, what we think of is, well, how much is in the budget of the denomination's offices, okay? Now, the way Paul is thinking, there wasn't any Minneapolis here that already had a big staff with a certain percentage from each district and so forth. In Paul's mind, what belonged to the church was all the gifts of creation, all the economic possessions which everyone in the church had. It's that simple. So there wasn't a distinction between, well, this is mine now, and this is... Paul's making an appeal on the premise that, well, it all belongs to God. You see? So again, his starting point is quite different. And I think his starting point is different because of the grace that he's speaking from. Again, if our spiritual life and salvation is totally dependent upon grace and not by what we do, not by our own merit, we've all heard this, I think come to know this, we see reflected here that our what we are, what we have economically as well, despite how hard we have worked for it. We don't have to deny that we have worked and toiled, we've been fruitful, we've tried to manage, we have tried to do the best, and we have with what's been given, but nevertheless, bottom line, it's come to us as a gift. And it belongs to God. And it's given to sustain us and to sustain all the life of all of God's people, of all creation. I want to try something else. You think of the word world. What comes to mind? And specifically, think biblically now.
Say world.
All of creation.
Okay. Excuse me?
All of the continents.
Creation. All the universe or all the all right. What else? Think now about all those biblical passages where it talks about world.
Well, our world was mostly all in the Middle East there.
Right.
As far as
outside the household of faith.
Outside the household of faith. Now that's very interesting. Give me an example of that.
Well, living in the world but not of the world.
Living in the world but not of the world. Mm-hmm. Word given by Christ.
For God so loved the world.
Now here's another one. For God so loved the world. Okay, John 3:16. Other examples. World.
Well, that's not only the household of faith, it's everybody.
It's everybody? We're getting some conflict here, aren't we? God so loved the world. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But what about believers and non-believers? But then what about love not the world?
Neither
the things in the world. About Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to the world. This is getting awfully confusing, isn't it? I want to try to... This is related to the discussion we've been having. World, if you want a few numbers, the main word is cosmos. Okay? Cosmos. This is the main word in Greek that's used. It's used an awful lot in the Gospel of John. 78 times. And 22 times in 1 John. By Paul, cosmos 46 times. It's used in the first three Gospels only 18 times, this word. But it has... It has really three different meanings that are very important to understand. It's used in different ways. It's similar to words that we know that sort of mean the same thing, but sort of can have separate applications. One meaning is the first thing that came to mind. All creation, everything that exists. Christ was the light of the world. Christ was sent by God into the world, into the whole creation, into all that exists. It's a very common use. The use in John 3:17, I think pretty clearly points to the same. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that all the world... Now, we think of world as people. But cosmos, when you go back to the word cosmos, that doesn't say people to you. It's much broader.
cosmic cosmology. That's where. All right, so we have a broader meaning of all that God has created. One of the strongest points is in the first few verses of 1 John. What we call the prologue to 1 John. To the Gospel of John. Verses that we hear at Christmas. When all things began, the Word already was. The Word dwelt with God. And what was God? The Word was. The Word then was with God at the beginning. And through Him all things came to be. No single thing was created without Him. All that came to be was a life with His life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the dark. The darkness has never mastered it. This sense. And then in verse 10, He was in the world, but the world, though it owed its being to Him, did not recognize Him. This idea of everything that has been created by God through the Word, all right, this is one meaning. Another meaning is much more narrow. Simply the place where people live. What shall it gain a person if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Well, you don't mean the whole created universe there. You mean just sort of the place where people live. And that's, you find that in the synoptics, what are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke a lot. But the third meaning is maybe the most difficult but most important for us to understand. World means life lived apart from God. Someone said outside the household of faith. Okay? That also is a way in which world is used. And it means not the whole created universe. It doesn't mean everything that God has made. It means rather that life which has existed apart from God, which has denied God's sovereignty. Be not conformed to this world. In Romans 12:2, the Phillips translation captures this better. Don't allow yourselves to be squeezed into the mold. All right, the pattern of things, organizing life as though God was not. All right, that too is referred to as the world. And yet in John 16:33, for instance, we understand that this world, understand this sense of the world, life organized apart from God, this is what Christ has overcome. I have overcome the world. Be in the world, okay? You are in the created world, but you are not of the world, because your life is not organized apart from God. Your life is organized under Christ's lordship. And I have overcome the world. That which is apart from me, that which is set out as though to deny me, that is what I have come to save and to bring back to God. That is the final direction of God's work of salvation in Jesus Christ. One quick passage. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 15, speaking about Christ. His is the primacy over all created things. In Him everything in heaven and on earth was created, not only things visible, but also invisible orders of thrones, sovereignties, authorities, and powers. The whole universe has been created through Him and for Him, and He exists before everything, and all things are held together in Him. This is a talk about cosmic. Now, this is a majestic picture of Christ's upholding of all the creation. It goes on, He is moreover the head of the body of the church. And then in verse 20, go down to verse 20. Through Him, God chose to reconcile What?
What? All things.
All things? What, another translation?
The world.
The world, okay. The creation, the whole universe. The scope of Christ's reconciliation here, according to Colossians, is to bring the whole, like now, the whole creation, including all that life lived apart from God, all that has been created and upheld by Christ, is to be reconciled and brought back to Christ. The whole universe, through him God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood on the cross, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. Well, what in our brief remaining time, what does this mean? Reconciliation, redemption, to reconcile the whole world. For God so loved the world, the cosmos. What does this mean? This expands the ideas of redemption and reconciliation. I mean, we understand redemption of ourselves. But here we're talking about something more.
How do you say that creation is going to fail right now for waiting for the time of redemption?
Waiting for the children of God from Romans 8, you're absolutely right. Another passage where the same theme emerges. You remember from our first sessions, we've kept putting, for those of you who haven't been with us, we keep putting this triangle on the board of God and humanity and the rest of creation. And how these relationships, how the relationship, when broken between God and humanity, also breaks the relationship between humanity and creation. And how humanity wants to act as if creation is its own, as if we possess and control, and to take it away from God. But God's act of reconciliation, beginning with God's covenant, we see it reflected initially in Noah, carried through the Old Testament, culminated in Christ, is to restore humanity and creation in relationship to God and to each other. Think for a moment about the Eucharist, back to grace, back to the giving, the Feast of Thanksgiving, Feast of Life is what we titled this. The Feast of Thanksgiving in the Eucharist. I want to refer real briefly to what is within the Lutheran Book of Worship, and what we recite every time we celebrate the Eucharist. This is the Feast of Victory for our God. Victory. Victory over all those forces which would try to keep creation and humanity as part of that creation separated from God. This is the victory. We are celebrating the victory over all those forces on the cross. The overcoming of what the New Testament calls the powers and principalities and sovereignties. Those forces which try to organize life as if God doesn't exist. The molds, the patterns, the things that try to conform our life into its own mold as if God doesn't exist. That's what the powers and principalities are in a nutshell. And it's those forces that have been overcome on the cross. The victory of our God. For the Lamb who was slain has begun our reign. Sing with all the people of God and join in the hymn of all creation. Right in our liturgy. All creation joins in this hymn from one of the prayers. O God, O Lord our God, maker of all things, through your goodness you have blessed us with these gifts. We're talking now about what? The gifts. Grace, okay. And what specifically? What are the gifts that are that the minister is now praying over?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine, and the offering also, and bread and wine. And what is bread and wine?
Life.
All right? And it is brought from creation. In fact, why do we bring it into the church from outside? You know, bring these things up. They come from the creation, come from the world. They're brought to the altar. These are God's gifts. And just as at the first Lord's Supper, when Christ himself took bread and wine and prayed and offered a prayer of grace. He said grace before a meal. All right? Thank you, Lord. You have provided. These are the gifts of your creation. We live according to your grace. Now we bring these gifts of the creation, which become the body and blood of our Lord, which teach us that we live spiritually because of this grace, but also that we live physically because of this same grace. Now, through your goodness, you have blessed us with these gifts. We offer ourselves to your service. All right, what's happening? We are offering ourselves back. We've received this, and so we reflect it back, the meaning of grace. A charming person, a person who reflects back what is received in love, and dedicate our lives to the care and redemption of all that you have made. This is right in the prayer. Dedicate ourselves to the care and redemption of all that you have made. Receiving this gift, we go back into the world to bring the world back to God. Dedicate ourselves to the care and redemption. We can say, can we even say we're the redeemers of the earth? We're the ones, the body of Christ, Christ's people, who have the calling to bring all that God has made, whatever has fallen into our hands, the wealth we've received, the gifts that we have personally, the all that is ours, it's not really ours. We're called to redeem it, to bring it all back into relationship to God. You see? For the sake of him who gave himself for us. Why do we do this? Because Christ has given himself for us. So right in the Eucharist, we celebrate this feast of life. Life, the life of all creation becomes transformed in the Eucharist. It's the place where all of our life becomes gift once again. That's what we're celebrating. That's the feast. That's what we are thankful for. The most dramatic example I experienced of what this means was when I had the privilege of being in Calcutta last November. And I went at 5:30 in the morning with a friend to Lower Circular Road, outside of a street already teeming with life and misery and suffering, to a convent where the Sisters of Charity were celebrating their morning Eucharist. The Sisters of Charity, the order that Mother Teresa started. And there, that morning, amidst all the clamor and misery and suffering, they were there as they gather every morning to celebrate the Eucharist. And in that Eucharist, the life of the people and situation in Calcutta becomes transformed for them. About 250 of them. They go out through that day, as every day, to minister amongst the sick and the dying and the destitute. Not simply because they're righteous and virtuous and dedicated to hard service. But because they have come to understand that all of life is God's gift. Mother Teresa herself says, when she talks to her sisters, she points to the way the priest holds up the bread at the time of consecration. And she says, this is how you should handle the same body of Christ in the sufferings, in the suffering bodies of people. This is how you should handle the same body of Christ in the suffering bodies of people. The dying and the destitute which come, they're able to serve them because they see in them the body of Christ. And they're able to serve in the way they can only because they've experienced this gift, this grace. Well, it ends our time. Thank you for being present.
Thank you.